We come again to our studies in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 9, and we're reading verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I wanted to stop again and suggest this to your own heart, that we have a better guarantee than anything in the Old Testament. If the blood of bulls and of goats could cleanse men outwardly, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Not only from sin, which we had in verse 12, where you remember he obtained for us an eternal redemption, and redemption has to do with sin. But here we have a better guarantee. He offered himself without spot, the sinless, holy, harmless, separate from sinners, the righteous Son of God. Took your place and my place. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, I wish I could put into words the way I feel about this question of men today who are seeking to fit themselves for the presence of God, and yet they spurn the Savior. And I don't mind repeating and bearing down on some of these statements when I say this to you, that if under the law of Moses, the blood of a bull or a goat could cover the sins of a nation for a year, how much more shall the blood of the eternal Son of God purge your conscience from sin and purge your conscience from dead works forever, that you might serve God? There's no other way, my friend, to be cleansed. In fact, you cannot come in the presence of God without your conscience cleansed. Let's be very clear about this. Let's be very clear about this. God is holy. God is righteous. And no one can stand in the presence of God. I don't care who they are. No one can stand in the presence of God acceptably unless their conscience has been cleansed and purged from sin. And there's only one ground for that. That's through the precious sacrifice of our Savior, who loved you, who gave himself for you. How my heart was thrilled this week to receive some mail from dear people who have come to know the Savior just lately through hearing this broadcast. To know that someone has passed from death to life, out of sin into Christ, no longer afar off but made nigh, no longer a child of wrath but a child of God, no longer in the kingdom of darkness but in the kingdom of God's dear Son, in the family of God, eagerly looking forward to the day when they shall see their Savior face to face and be just like him. My friend, what a prospect. Oh, what a prospect. And how glad I am that God is perfectly satisfied with the work of his Son. That's why he rent the veil, and that is why he raised him from the dead. You see, God has given to us a much better guarantee than anything you have in the Old Testament. And may I go on to say, there can be no serving the living God until your conscience is purged from dead works. Now in Galatians 2:19, Paul could say, I through the law am dead to the law in order that I might live unto God. The legalist does not live unto God. He lives for himself. And those who are full of religious observances, the trusting, doing observances, or some ceremonies. Now, I'm not opposed to that in their right connection. But if you're trusting them, my friend, to merit favor with God, it's nothing else but a dead work. You see, there are three kinds of works. There's a sinful work, and I don't need to emphasize that. We all know what bad works are. And then there are dead works. As I said a moment ago, these are works which people do hoping to merit favor with God. And you can't merit favor with God. There's nothing you can do to merit favor with God. You must come as a sinner. Accept the divine provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, and he cleanses you, cleanses your conscience from sin and from dead works. And then there are good works, which the believer does in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have this in Ephesians 2:10, where Paul writes, "We are his workmanship, we are God's craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Good works are works done for the glory of Christ. Dead works are done for your own glory. Sinful works, I needn't mention them, for the wages of sin is death. So we have here that through the precious work of Christ, we have a better guarantee of coming in the presence of God. Now, I must say one more thing before I leave this. The people of Israel brought their sacrifices for sin, trespasses, peace offerings, to the brazen altar. That's as far as they could go. That's as far as they could go. The people of Israel never came into the holy place, and they never came into the holiest of all. They never went beyond the brazen altar. The priests were the ones who left the brazen altar, went by the laver of cleansing where they washed their hands and washed their feet, and then they went into the holy place. They went right into the holy place. And the high priest once a year went right into the very presence of God. They believed they were perfectly safe in coming in the presence of God because of sacrifice. My friends, listen. You who trust the Savior, how much time do you spend in the holy place? How much time do you spend in the presence of God? These Old Testament priests believed that on the ground of shed blood, even though it was the blood of an animal, they could come right into the presence of God and minister. And I'm sorry to say that there are too many evangelical Christians who know that the access into the presence of God is theirs. And I say, and I'm going to use the word we, including myself, we don't appreciate 100th part of what Christ did for you and me. If we did, we would be more bold to come in the presence of God. As Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 3, around the 12th verse, what he said, "In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him." Mark those three words. Paul said, "I can come in the presence of God with boldness. I have access into his presence, and I have confidence when I come in his presence." Why? Because Jesus is there, and his sacrifice is enough to remove the barrier between a righteous God and me, the sinner. This is what I'm trying to get to your heart. I want you to see this. And too many believers in the outer court, they trust the Lord for forgiveness, but they never come into the presence of the Lord and enjoy him for himself. Do you do that? I'm just asking you bluntly. Do you ever do that? We thank God for forgiveness. We thank God for the cleansing blood of Christ. But we don't go further. We don't go right into the very presence of the Lord and commune with him. Right within the veil. Oh, listen, friend, the barrier has been removed. I know I'm repeating this. I want you to see this. I want you to experience this. That your life can be a continued life, a continual experience of walking, of living, of acting in the service of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. You can work in your office. You can work in your kitchen. I don't care where you are, driving your car. You can enjoy the presence of the Lord. You can come at any time, under any circumstance, and there's no barrier between you and the Lord Jesus. You go right in. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has purged your conscience from dead works. Now, if I were speaking about peace of heart, I'd be dealing with something else. All believers have peace of conscience, which gives you the right to come in the presence of God. The trouble is, we don't come into his presence and there enjoy peace of heart, rest of heart, not only rest of conscience, but rest of heart. So may God grant to you and to me, we will honor And I say this, we will honor the work of Christ, the eternal Son of God, by entering into his presence and serving him. Now let's go on from verses 15 to 22. His death confirms the covenant. See, covenants must be confirmed. For example, in verse 15, his person gives efficacy to his work. For I read, for this cause, because he offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit, for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And that eternal inheritance is guaranteed inheritance. You see, his death was not only necessary for redemption, but for the fulfilling of the covenant in order that we might have an eternal inheritance. That's why I say he only died once for our sins. It never has to be repeated. And by the way, it's not only for us, but for all the saints of past ages who believed the promises of God and now are guaranteed that which they believed because Christ has already put away their sins. Romans 5:25 says, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In fact, the Old Testament saints could never enjoy an eternal inheritance until their sins were put away. Remember, their sins were forgiven and their sins were covered, but their conscience was not cleansed because their sins were not put away. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats can take away sin. It's when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purged our conscience from dead works, purged our conscience from sin, and his very person gives efficacy. Who died? Could I ask you that question? Who died? You know, I think I must say this. I'm a great believer in the Bible, and I do believe that the Spirit of God doesn't throw words out haphazardly. You and I do. You know, we just bandy around with words. The Spirit of God never does this. For example, here we're talking about the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Did you notice that when in the epistles, when the apostles talk about the death of our Lord, it's Christ who died? It's Christ who died. You see, the importance of the cross is who died. I can't die for your sin. You can't die for my sin. In fact, the Old Testament says every man should die for his own sin. But Jesus was without sin. He died for you and for me. And as Philippians chapter 2 says, speaking of our Savior, when he says, who in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was found in fashion as a man, and humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. And the fifth verse says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's Christ who died. Now, when you come to Corinthians 15, about the third or fourth verse, the gospel which we declared unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The important thing is who died. Nobody else can die for your sin, my friend. Nothing short of the death of the Son of God can put away your sin. I say his very person gives value to his sacrifice. Now, when the Spirit of God is talking about his resurrection, he uses the word Jesus. This Jesus hath God exalted. This Jesus hath God raised from the dead. You see, the value of the cross is who died. It's Christ, the anointed of God, who died. The value of resurrection is who was raised, Jesus, the man. Physical resurrection. The Bible knows nothing of spiritual resurrection. This Jesus of Nazareth, this one whom you fellows put in a tomb, says Peter in chapter 2 of Acts, You put him on a cross. You put him in a tomb. God raised him from the dead. What I'm getting at is this, the titles that he uses to express things. So we have here, how much more shall the blood of Christ, the anointed of God, purge your conscience? And for this cause, because of who he is, because of who he is, he's the mediator of the new covenant. I say his person gives efficacy to his work. Now in verses 16 and 17, his work on the cross makes effective the new covenant. You see, his death must be necessary to make the covenant effective. And he uses a very simple thing. For example, for verse 16, for where a testament, a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. For example, you make a will. Well, the will has no value until you die. You make a covenant. You make a will. And it's called a testament. And you sign it. You have witnesses sign it. But it's of no value to anyone. It's not effective until the testator dies. For example, I've made a will. And it's no good to anybody until I die, till I leave this scene. Then it becomes effective. So it is here. The new covenant is not effective without the death of the testator. If I read here, a testament is of force after men are dead. Verse 17. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So I'm just suggesting in verse 16 and 17, it's true, his death was necessary to make effective the covenant. Now, the third thing we have here about the covenant, his sacrifice confirmed the covenant. Verses 18 to 22. For whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the blood and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, what he's just saying is this, that in the Old Testament, when they built the tabernacle and set it up with all its furniture and so on, everything had to be, the legal covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was not active until there was a shedding of blood. And what the writer is saying here, likewise, the new covenant is only effective after death has taken place. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So not only did his person give efficacy to his work in verse 15, and his sacrifice made effective the new covenant, that his death was necessary, but his sacrifice also confirmed it, that this is of God. Under the Old Testament, God's will was not inaugurated without blood. Everything needed to be cleansed. Likewise, in the New Covenant, all through your New Testament, there can be no access to God, there can be no forgiveness, there can be no fellowship with God, there can be no coming in the presence of God without shedding of blood. And if it was applicable in the Old Testament, thank God the work of Christ is far superior to anything you have in the Old Testament. Now, may I just say this in closing today. If the value of these things in the Old Testament was such that the whole nation of Israel was affected by it, what do you think will happen to you and me if we take what Christ has done and dare to believe what God says about his Son? Now repeat what I've been saying right on through the last two or three chapters. If God, if the eternal, sovereign, omnipotent God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. Do you think he's asking too much of you and me that we be satisfied with the work of his Son? This is all he's asking. If God looks upon the work of his Son as being sufficient for the salvation of men and women, can you put your same trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be satisfied with the work of Christ for you and for me? If God is satisfied that the sin question is settled, can't you and I be satisfied? That's all he asks of you. And I ask you, friend, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, pass from death to life.